that we could be talking about. This is probably the most exciting topic that anyone can honestly preach about. I mean, of all the things that in the Bible I had the opportunity to be passionate about, there's nothing I'm more passionate about than the gospel.
Come on, man.
The question on the screen asks, what is the gospel?
Right.
If you're visiting tonight, you might have gotten that in a text message. Someone trying to convince you, hey, come out and hear the gospel. As Rob said, if you've been coming for a long time, you might still be asking, hey, what is the gospel? Or you might have lost focus on what the gospel is.
Right.
And that's okay. Because tonight, what we're going to do is we're going back to the beginning. We're going back to ground zero when it comes to our faith. 2,000 years ago, there was a message that changed the trajectory of the world. There was a few simple words, maybe a couple more than a few simple words, that really communicated God's love for his people.
Right.
You know, if you ask the question, what is the gospel? In simple definition, the gospel means good news.
Amen. Come on.
You know, if you hear good news, you got to respond.
Yeah.
Right? Good news, bad news, news in general, as long as it's important, inspires us to do something. One morning I was waking up, it was at 8:30 on a Saturday morning. It rained really hard the night before, and the river, the creek next to my house, flooded and then went into my basement. And then it went into my basement some more. I woke up and there was 4 feet of water in my basement.
That's crazy.
All my family memories destroyed. My childhood erased. So y'all don't even know where I'm born, right? I might be from some other country, for who knows, right? But that was news I woke up to, and I immediately got out of bed, went downstairs, and started doing something about it. Because that was news. Now, the message that we're talking about tonight is news far more important than some little flood. It's news that changed the lives of mankind forever. Okay? So whether I do a good job or not, tonight is going to be a very powerful message. Not because I'm speaking, but because it's the gospel message that's being preached. Okay? So if you don't take notes, this is the night to take notes. Because this is something that you've got to look back at and refresh yourself daily from here on forward. Amen? We're going to pray, and then we're going to jump right into it.
Come on, Matt.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for, we know that it's more than simply just words. We know that the Bible is so powerful, but it's not simply just the power of the words itself. It's your Holy Spirit. It's yourself working through your scripture to change our lives forever.
Amen.
We pray tonight, wherever we're at spiritually, whether we believe in you, we don't. Some might not believe in you. Some do believe in you. Some of you have grown dull or lost a deep connection in their faith to you, God. I pray that you win back the hearts of your people tonight. That each one of us gets inspired by your love, by your sacrifice, by your calling. And as a result, we respond. Work powerfully through your word tonight, God.
Amen.
We love you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So there's a little thing called CPR. Now, I've never performed CPR. And according to recent studies, CPR actually isn't that effective. Which is kind of surprising because I thought it was like 100% effective. It's not super effective. But for the sake of what we're talking about tonight, we're talking about something that's effective every time. CPR might stand for carbon ambulance resuscitation or something like that. But for the sake of what we're talking about tonight, let me educate you real quick. CPR for tonight stands for the calling, the problem, and the response. God's response as well as our response. And this is 100% effective. This has the power to change our lives. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the gospel through this lens. And if you haven't spent any time studying out the gospel and studying out the good news of God's grace and God's love, it's a very, to some degree, an abstract concept. You can look at it every single way for the rest of your life and still not fully comprehend it.
Right.
So I'm going to try and give you an overarching perspective of the gospel and of God's grace. And if you feel like, man, I need more, that's good, because you've got the rest of your life to study this message now. Amen? But we're going to start off with the calm. Amen. It's all about a relationship with God. If you think about creation, God, in the beginning, made Adam and he made Eve. And he made them in the Garden of Eden. And you think about it, you put yourself in the, as you're reading Genesis 4, Genesis 5, and you're reading about Adam and Eve, something that you notice, and one of the most powerful, maybe, illustrations in the entire Bible, was that God walked through the garden with his people. God wasn't in some disappeared, invisible place, but God literally walked in the garden with his people. He pulled his sons and daughters next to him, and he gave them responsibility. He gave them jobs. He said, Adam, name all the different animals and name the fish, and you do this, right? Go ahead and do this. And they saw each other face to face. Now, Adam and Eve left the garden, but that was God's design and perfection. And so what we can learn from that and gather from that is that God desperately wants to have a relationship with every single person he's created. And there's nothing changed. God still wants that. In fact, God is pursuing you. It says in Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27, he says, he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they, so that people would seek him, perhaps reach out for him, and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. Amen. So from the beginning, God has called us and said, I have marked out your appointed times in history. I marked out when you were going to be born, where you're going to be born, the exact family that you're going to be born into. If you spend any time with me, people think that I'm crazy, and that's okay. I accept that. Right, my wife definitely thinks I'm crazy. But I feel like I'm a hippie spirit. Right. I feel like I should have been born in California in 1961, right in the height of the movement. I should have been born the hippie kid with long hair like Mark, right? That's where I feel like I should have been born. But God decided, no, Matt, you're going to be born in 1995 in New Jersey. You're born and been raised in New Jersey. And God determined that. That's so funny. But he didn't do that just for me. He did that for every single person.
Amen. Come on.
God did that for 10 plus billion people since the creation of mankind, intentionally putting each person when and where they were. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of work for someone to do. Yet God was very intentional, not aimlessly doing that, but he did that so that, verse 27, so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of you. So think about this for a second. God is pursuing you. Before you were born, God destined and designed exactly where you were going to be. Not only that, is that the entire, all the years that you've been alive, he's been right next to you, putting you in positions where you can most effectively seek after him. I want you to stop and think for a second. If you could rip off the ceiling of this building and see what God is thinking about you being here right now, he would be losing his mind. There'd be a party up in heaven because God is fired up that you are accomplishing the purpose of your life.
Right, that's right.
You're sitting down here in a midweek lesson listening to the word of him, desperately seeking to have a relationship back with him. God's so fired up. Because for all the years that you've been living, that he's been seeking after you, here you are giving him your time, seeking him back. God is going crazy right now. In Psalm 139,
come on, bro.
He's been seeking us, but since the beginning, consider this. David writes to God, he goes, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. God wants a relationship with you. When you were in your mother's womb, God was there, strand by strand, atom by atom, to your creation, knitting you piece by piece. Dreaming of who you'd be one day. Dreaming of your smile and your personality and the connections, and watching and dreaming as life would unfold. Dreaming as you hopefully one day get married, and dreaming of the family and you hopefully one day becoming a disciple of Him. God is so in love with you.
Right.
From the beginning to now and to beyond, God so desperately wants to have a relationship with you. But God's, like I said, it's hard to really fathom God.
Yeah.
I want to believe in God. I want to know that He's there. And the coolest thing is that God went as far as to give us a 1,400-page window into who He is.
Amen.
An infinite God, an incredibly powerful God who created you and wants to have a relationship with you. He goes, I'll create you, I'll put you, I'll place you, I'll do all these things, but I'll even give you my word.
Amen.
Every word of the Bible comes from God. And God's saying, I want you to know me. I want you to know my likes and my dislikes, my excitement and my hatred. I want you to know my anger and my passion. I want you to know everything about me. What an invitation. God wants intimacy with you.
That's right.
You know, with me. Man, I'm fat. I'm lazy. I'm too skinny. I'm annoying, I'm ugly, I'm this, I'm that, I'm this, I'm that. I don't even want to know me. God tells Moses in Exodus 4, in simple terms, He goes, who gave you your mouth? Who made you deaf and who made you mute? Who made you and gave you the ability to talk? Who made you with your face and your quirks? I made you. And I know what I got myself into when I made you. I want you. I love you. I've chosen you. That's how God feels about you. And that's what God desperately wants with you. God wants to lavish you with good things. He wants to prosper you, not to harm you. He wants to reveal His love for you. God desires deeply a relationship. How's your relationship with God this morning, this evening, tonight? Are you in love with God? Have you given him the time? If someone's pursuing you like that, oh my goodness.
Right. Come on.
I love that. You know, lots of relationships can be used to describe the connection that God wants to have with you. A couple Sundays ago, I mentioned these relationships. He describes a potter in his clay, how God puts you in His hands and shapes you. He describes a sheep and His shepherd. He describes a friend. He describes a servant. He describes sons and daughters. But ultimately, what God describes, the relationship that He desires to have with you, is a groom and his bride. God is crazy in love with you. And He is pursuing you, whoever you are, whatever you think you are. God desperately wants to have a relationship with you.
Come on, Matt.
CPR. That's the calling. But we've got a problem.
Yeah.
And it's a big problem. Actually, it's a huge problem. And that problem is sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John says, this is the message we heard from Him and declare to you, God is light. In Him, there is no darkness at all. God says, I desperately want to have a relationship with my people. I've designed them. I've called them. I want you. But here's a problem, is that I'm completely light. In me, there's no darkness at all. God's home, His vicinity, is completely pure. It's completely light. And so as God is wanting to have this relationship with you and to lavish you with all these amazing good things, the problem is that we are not entirely light.
Right.
We are not perfect. We've got something that has separated us from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, it says, but your iniquities, or your sins, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God is completely pure, and he wants to be intimately close to us. But we did something. It was a choice. Each one of us. In fact, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We made a choice to sin. Now, we'll go into a little bit exactly what sin is, but I want to give you an illustration of what sin is.
Come on, Matt.
Behind curtain number one. See how this works. Okay. So, here's God in all his perfection. All his clearness, right? All his tap waterness, right? God is so perfect. He's so clean. He's so holy. God would drink this. But when we decide to sin, if you want to think of it like a brick, a wall being built, or you want to think of it as a dirtiness being put in here. Would anybody drink this, by the way?
No.
Yes. I would. Jordan would drink it. Elijah would drink it. All right. So we sin a little bit. We look at the Bible, and the Bible defines what sin is, and we get a little bit of sin in our life. This is just one sin. Would you drink this?
No.
I wouldn't drink it. I'll drink anything, but I wouldn't drink this. It's a little dirt. But I go as far as to say, we didn't just sin once. We've sinned a couple of times. A lot of times. And when God is, you know, it's an interesting thing about God and sin.
Looks like coffee.
Yeah, that's not coffee, bro. It's an interesting thing about God and sin. A lot of us, we compare ourselves to other people when we think about our sin. Right. I'm not as bad as that person.
Right.
Adolf Hitler, he is the worst, right? Those guys in the past, their Pharaoh was the worst. Terrible. I'm not that person. But what's crazy about God, and let me use an illustration to help with an illustration, is that there's two categories. There's light and there's dark. There's complete light and there's complete darkness. God doesn't see gray. In fact, he doesn't even see levels of sin. All that God sees is, are you in the light or are you in the dark? And the sad thing is that we might not have the same amount of sin as Adolf Hitler, but one sin puts us in the same realm as he does, as he is. Whereas all these other, you know, sinners and you know, murderers and thieves and all these things that we think are just so bad, regardless, one sin puts us in the same mud hole as everyone else, right? And that's what God sees. But that's certainly not what God wants to see.
Right.
You know, going back to this illustration, God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. We decide to sin. We separate ourselves from God. You know, if I was God, and the son and the daughter whom I loved with all my heart decided to depart from me, I'd be pretty upset. I'd be disappointed. In fact, I might be angry. Be like, what's wrong with this boy? I want to give him my love. I want to show him everything. And he just stiff-armed me and said, I'm going on a journey? What's wrong with you? That's how I would feel maybe as a father. I don't know what being a father's like. Yeah. But what's really cool about God is that I don't think that's the response that he would feel. You know, we associate sin a lot with like guilt and shame and disappointment to God. But I think when we sin, God is heartbroken. The sins that we decide to do, they break God's heart.
Right.
It's all about a relationship.
Come on, man.
It breaks God's heart because God can no longer have the intimacy that he desires with each one of us. Yeah. The sin that we keep getting entangled in and keep going back to, God's like, I want to love you, but you have separated yourself from me. Sin's bad for two reasons. One, it separates us from him. But then two, It's not part of God's plan.
Right.
God designed this earth to have perfection, to have life to the full. But when we do life not according to his plan, sin is simply missing his plan.
Right?
Right? When we do life not according to his plan, the second consequence of sin is that we receive pain as a result. There's a scripture that we're going to spend a little bit of time on. And let me just preface what we're about to say, what we're about to look at before I even say it. What was I going to say? That's a good question, man. Bear with me for a second. God is not making some arbitrary list of good and bad.
Yeah.
He doesn't point fingers. God does not do a simple thing of do's and don'ts. Everything that you're about to read on this list, it leads to pain in our lives. It leads to broken marriages. It leads to insecurity. It leads to depression. It leads to a lot of the problems that we face in our life. And God goes, keep that away from you because that's going to hurt you.
Right.
Does that make sense? And so we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at this lesson, looking at the scripture. And I'll tell you the truth. When I first looked at this scripture, I was 14 years old. I was living like this scripture. You could read this scripture, and then you can look at my life and go, wow, that's mad. You probably couldn't see that, but I definitely knew what was going on inside. And I was a mess. First time I read the scripture, it scared me straight because I grew up going to church my whole life. I grew up calling myself a Christian my whole life. But then I looked at this scripture, and I was like, dang, now it's me. I got to do something about this. Galatians 5:19, the acts of the flesh, of the sinful nature, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those of you who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. God lays it and makes it very clear. In any relationship, any healthy relationship, you get to know what hurts and what affects one another.
That's right.
But now, this is what separates us from God. This is a list of sins that literally hurts God between you and him. And so he goes through the list. And the first one, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is simply any form of sexuality outside of marriage. Whether that's intercourse or pornography or masturbation or touching or you name it, making out along those lines, anything that was reserved for a man and his wife done outside of marriage is sexual immorality. And God says, if you live like this, you cannot be with me. If you live like this, you cannot have a relationship with me. And think about this for a second. This kind of sets a good precedence for what we're going to look at for the rest of the scriptures, is that God is a jealous God.
Yeah.
You know, if you're married one day and your spouse is having an affair with somebody else, you would be a jealous person. You go, no, our marriage is between you and me alone. We can't have a relationship if you're going to go after other lovers. And that's what God says to us. He goes, it's between you and me. If you're going to pursue these other things, we can't have a relationship.
Right.
Sexual morality, impurity, the lack of purity, lust, improper speech, cursing, again, pornography, making jokes about impure things, impurity, debauchery, over-consuming to the point of excess. And it's like binge eating, binge drinking, binge sleeping, laziness, and consistent laziness is associated with this. Idolatry, putting anything and anything before God.
Right.
This God, I wanna love you, and you're up on my list, but you're not number one. My schoolwork is number one. My relationships are number one. God, you're somewhere up there, but you're not my number one. Putting something else before God. Witchcraft. Witchcraft is an interesting word because, yes, the dark magic and the Ouija boards and all that different stuff. But with witchcraft, You know, if you go back to the first century, that's how we have to read the Bible. It's from a first century perspective. And witchcraft in the Greek is pharmacia, which sounds a lot like pharmaceuticals. That's where it derived its word, its name. And so what would happen is you'd have these oracles who'd be paid to see into the future. They get really high with a load of opiates, and then they would get money to see into the future for other people. And God's like, any form of altering your mind by substance, that's not our relationship. That's not how we're going to do things. That separates from me because that is not pure. That is not holy. Hatred, having a strong dislike and hatred towards someone. For me, that was sometimes my family. I had a very strong hatred towards my stepfather. Something that he replaced my father in a lot of ways that I felt. And so I just had a bitterness and an anger towards him. I'd lash out and curse out at him often. But that was the hatred that stirred inside me. Right. God goes, that's not part of my nature. I had to deal with that. I had to apologize. Jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those of you who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, it's interesting when you look at these sins, is that a lot of these sins are addictions. A lot of these things we become slave to.
Yeah.
If you've done something on this list, chances are you didn't just do it once. You've done it multiple times. Can I get an amen?
Yeah.
That's because that's kind of our nature.
Yeah.
Is that we don't just do it once. It becomes a part of our life. We repeat, we repeat, we repeat. I was addicted to impurity. I was a product of my anger. I was a slave to my own desire.
Right.
Now here's the crazy thing. When you sin, one sin brings you from the light into the dark. It separates you from God. Now many of you have seen this example, but one sin brings us to a position that even the best long distance jumper, you get one of those guys from somewhere not in the United States, and he runs and he jumps, he's going to get a lot further than me, but he's not going to be able to jump across the Grand Canyon. He'll run, he'll jump, he'll get a lot further than me. He might be a lot more holy than me, but he's not making it totally across. Why? Because we've stained ourselves. We've made ourselves unclean, separating ourselves from God. We've got a spiritual cancer, and there's nothing we can do about it. It's terminal.
Right.
You know, Galatians 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. The moment that you sin, you made the choice to turn your back on God. And funny enough that we do this very consistently, but the moment you decide to sin and turn your back on God, we develop the cancer that grew within us. And that cancer eventually is going to take us out and give us death because we've and the really unfortunate thing is, the ticket that we bought from the light into the dark is a one-way ticket. There's no return path. Really, there shouldn't be a return path. We got our sin in our life, and we deserve to die. We deserve to be separated from God because we chose something other than the perfect will of God. It's broken his heart. We've opposed God. And we've got a cancer that's going to kill us. We've earned it. We've deserved it. And that's it. Guys, thank you so much for coming. Amen. Don't clap for me. Come on, man. There's a calling. There's a problem. But then there's a response. Can I get an amen for the response? Big time. We've got ourselves a one-way ticket apart from God, and we should be done, but God goes, I'm not done with you. You've hurt me. You've turned your back on me. You've broken your heart. You've broken my heart over you, but I'm not done.
Come on.
Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Right.
That's a really encouraging but right there.
Amen.
But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Kyrie said it in the welcome. Is that you don't deserve this.
That's right.
The only thing that we've done and deserved is stinking death.
Yeah.
We deserve hell because we decided to sin.
That's right.
And then continue to decide to sin and then stomped all over God.
Yeah.
But God's like, I'm not done with you. I'm never going to be done with you.
Yeah.
I love you. I want you. And it says it's through the gift of God, eternal life, and that's through Christ Jesus our Lord. God would rather his own son be mutilated and tortured than he be apart from you.
That's right.
Does that make any sense?
Nope.
No. It really doesn't. Again, I'm ugly, I'm fat, I messed up, I sinned. But God's like, no, but I made you. And I love you. And I knew you were going to make mistakes, but I so desperately wanted you to come back. And the only way that was going to happen is through my son. In Proverbs 5, 6 through 8, listen to the scripture. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love, the fullness of his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You were at your lowest. You were in the heat of your sin. You ask me, Matt, what was the point where you were at rock bottom? I could give you a very long, detailed response right now. I think if I asked you the same thing, where was your rock bottom? You could probably give that same response. And what's amazing, it's at that point. While you were so powerless, where you thought you were nothing, when you were given over to sin and impurity and you name it, that's where God said, I want her. I want him. And so I'm going to give my son in order to get him back. Going back to the Grand Canyon example, you bought your one-way ticket, but then God goes, I'm going to give them the bridge back.
That's right.
Hundreds of years before Jesus even walked on earth,
right.
God says in the book of Isaiah, and it's a prophecy from the book of Isaiah to give the people hope, right. To give the people who turn their backs on him and go, there's a hope of ruin.
Right.
And let me tell you about it. In verse 1 through 6, nope. In verse 5 was good. That's good. In verse 1 through 6, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, Jesus, grew up before them like a tender shoot. And like a root out of dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. For he was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely, he took up our pain and bore our suffering. We considered him punished by God and stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was cursed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, we are healed. God decided, listen, my people have sinned. My people have separated themselves from me, but I am going to give my son, and by his wounds, my people will be healed. The people of Israel were fired up. They're like, we finally have a chance to get right with God. Because there was no chance before that. You go ahead to the temple and you give a goat and you get your sins forgiven. But when you're walking home, you get mad at your kid. And you're like, oh crap, I got to go back and give another sacrifice. And you go home and you get angry at your wife. And it's, oh man, I sinned. I got to go back and give another sacrifice. God's like, bump it. I'm just going to give them the bridge to come back to me. I'm going to let my son be the ultimate sacrifice once and for all, though that he didn't deserve that. The word that can be used to describe this is love. It's a crazy love.
Right. Come on,
Matt. It's a wild love. You know, I loved hearing, you know, someone said this once, I think it's such a profound point, is that Christ's death was to take upon your sin. So it's the worst thing that you've ever done to someone, but it's the best thing that's ever been done to you. The only exchange that you did is you sinned,
yeah,
and you got back glory.
Wow.
Can someone explain that to me? It doesn't make sense.
Right.
The word grace is stemmed from this idea. And grace, as I've heard defined, is God's riches at Christ's expense. We get the rewards and riches of God because some man died for us. And what's cool about Isaiah, I think it's Romans 5, it says that God demonstrates his love for us in this by sending his one and only son on the cross to die for us. So here's the thing. God desperately wants to have a relationship with you. God's all about you. All about you and your goodness, your ugliness, your ups, your downs. God is desperately and incredibly in love with you.
Right.
And it's amazing. It doesn't make any sense, but there was a really high cost that he had to pay,
yeah,
in order for you to be brought back home to him. And so what we're going to do, and hopefully this is really powerful for you as we're nearly coming to a close, is that we're just going to skim through the moment that our sins were offered to be forgiven. We're going to look at the crucifixion story, and we're going to very quickly run through what happens to Jesus on the cross. And what I want you to do, and the reason that we're going to do this, many of you have done this in the past already, and it was a powerful time for you to do that. But the reason that we're going to do this is because we continually need to refresh ourselves with what it is that God did for us on the cross with his son. The fuel for our Christianity stems back to the love that God had for us. And this is where it's demonstrated on the cross. You guys with me? You guys in it for a little more?
Yeah.
This is a gospel night, baby. Getting the gospel in you. So in Matthew 26, you don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read parts of the entire account. In Matthew 26, Jesus enters in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he brings his buddies along with him, and he says, listen, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He says, my heart is broken. You know, I always thought when Jesus came to the world that he was some robotic thing. Okay, well, I know that Jesus came to forgive my sins, and so go ahead and do your thing, die already so that my sins can be forgiven. Kind of sounds crazy, right? But that's just the way I thought about it. But Jesus is in the garden, and he goes, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. It says that he walked into the garden, and his sweat was like droplets of blood. I mean, he was exasperated. He was broken. Because the truth is, Jesus didn't want to do this.
Right.
He knew the pain that had to be endured so that you didn't experience that pain. And he's like, God, if there's any other way, my Father, if it's possible that this cup of wrath, that this might be taken from me, please do it. Yet not as I will, but as you will. God's like, I know how painful this is about to be. And if there's any other way for you to do this, God, do it, because I don't want to do it.
Yeah.
But your will be done. He prays it two more times, and finally he goes, rise, let us go, because I've got to save my people. Let's do it. He gets up, and his best friend comes and betrays him. And when his best friend's going to betray him, his buddy comes forward, and he takes out a sword, chops off the guy's ear. He was looking to kill the guy. He's like, you're not taking my Jesus.
Right.
You're not taking my Lord. And Jesus goes, whoa, put your sword back in its place. Don't you realize that at any given moment, I could call 12 legions of angels on the spot and end this whole thing?
Yeah.
There you go. But how then will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Jesus says, they're not taking my life. I'm literally surrendering my life. I'm giving my people my life. I'm turning myself over so that my people can be forgiven and healed. At any given moment, I can bring one angel destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire from heaven. Two angels killed 77,000 people in the tribe of Israel, right? 12 legions of angels would implode the moon, right? Would cease the world to exist. God could have, and Jesus could have ended it. He goes, I got the red button. I got the nuclear codes. But I'm putting them away because I love my people. And if I don't do this, my people can't be forgiven.
That's right.
You
That's right.
can't be forgiven. Matthew 27:15-23. I just want to paraphrase it because it's so powerful. Jesus is put on trial in front of thousands of people.
Right.
And they're getting false accusation after false accusation. He slept with my wife. He stole from my family. He did all these different things. None of his stories match up, but Jesus remains silent. With one word, he could have freed himself from the whole situation. And he let accusation after accusation pour out on him, and he remained silent. Now, what's really cool is there's a story here of a person named Barabbas. Barabbas is a sinner. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. The punishment for death during that time was crucifixion. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth. This guy was on death row, Barabbas. He comes in front of the crowd. I like to imagine what happens is that the crowd starts asking that they crucify Jesus and send Barabbas free. A guilty man, his punishment being taken off of himself and put onto an innocent man,
right,
who then took his punishment.
Right.
Do you get that? We think about the grace and the sacrifice through Jesus. That's a lot of what happens with us. You know, imagine for a second. I want you guys to think about this for a second. It might be a little gruesome, but go with me. As Jesus, think about this. I don't know. This might be an exaggeration for a lot of us, but we go out, we have a really bad day, and we kill two people. That'd be a really bad day, wouldn't it? Jeez. So we kill two people, but we decided to do that. That's our fault. Court tries us. We're in a state that allows the death penalty. Court tries us, brings us into death row, gives us our last meal, puts us up in the electric chair. The guy has the hand on the handle that switches the electricity on to knock us out. And right before it happens, our mom steps in.
Mm-hmm.
Your dad steps in. Mom comes in the room and yells, stop, stop, stop. Don't do it. Don't do it. I'll take his punishment. Give him my freedom. I'll take all the punishment that he deserved and I'll put it on me. Just give him my freedom. And the court goes, okay, well, as long as someone's receiving the punishment for death, whatever. She steps in. Flip gets switched. Switch gets flipped. And she dies. And all you have is your freedom. All you did was you sinned. You deserved death. Yet freedom came as a response to somebody else. How would you feel that day forward? Would you ever murder again?
No.
Would you?
No.
No. Why? Because your mom just paid everything so that you could go free. To murder again would to take the sacrifice that mom made and trample it underfoot and said that was worthless. That was in vain. The crazy thing about Barabbas is he gets put on trial and then later, you know, set free, is that we have no idea what happens with Barabbas.
Yeah.
Right? Think about what God did. He took his beloved son, sent him into the world to die so that a group of millions and billions of people, a lot of them would never respond to that gospel.
Yeah.
Millions and billions of people might hear the message of God and go, that's irrelevant to me. And that brutal, sacrifice that he made on the cross for them was done in vain. It's as if he never did it. People kept going back to their sin and going, I'm not going to change. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. And they're spitting on the sacrifice that God did that meant everything. Are you doing that tonight? With the sin that you're consistently in, are you spitting on that sacrifice that God gave? And even if you are, God still loves you. And he still offers freedom for that person.
Yeah.
Jesus gets flogged, which is an incredibly scourging scene. Nine cat and nine tails with ball whip chains, glass and bone gets put on a string. The guy gets crucified, gets whipped in the back 39 times. His blood, his flesh ripped open. The pain was immense. And Jesus is thinking, this is the punishment that Matt deserves, but I'm taking it for him so he doesn't deserve it.
Yeah.
I love that boy. I love that girl. And I don't want her to experience this. I'm taking it for him. He gets flogged. About 3 p.m, he cries out in a loud voice while he's being crucified. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's in that moment upon his crucifixion, with his nails dug in, both sides, the feet crossed, and the heel toe, with a nail this big, gets drilled, gets nailed into the wooden board. Jesus hangs there for X amount of hours, 5-6 hours. And when someone dies in crucifixion, it's not because they shed too much blood, or because they, you know, because they're hurting a lot. What winds up happening when someone's crucified and killed is that it's due to suffocation. Get that for a second. The Romans were so good at killing that they put a man on a post, bent over, and he needed to get air. He brought himself up, grabbed some air, and went back down, holding on to the little air he had, only to do that again, his back marred, and people just didn't have the spirit anymore. They couldn't get any more breath, and they suffocated to death. And that's what's going on with Jesus on the cross. He says, my God, why have you left me? Why did you abandon me? 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin for us,
right,
putting our sin to death so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's amazing, isn't it? You got a one-way ticket to the grave. One-way ticket to darkness. You deserve death. You deserve hell. And God says, nope. I love you. I'm going to give you the bridge back. You better take that bridge, amen?
Come on,
man. That's the good news, guys. Is that the gospel opens the door so that we don't get what our sin deserves.
Come on, amen.
But we don't automatically get this amazing forgiveness. We gotta respond. We gotta leave our lovers. We gotta leave our sin. We gotta leave Galatians 5:19. And for Christ's response, we have to respond. Shauna's gonna come up and she's gonna talk a little bit and share her story about her response. Give it up for Shauna.
So as Matt said, my name is Shauna. To describe myself, I would say that I grew up very worldly, but also very religious. I grew up in a very strict Haitian household. In my adolescence, I attended a traditional Haitian Baptist church. I was in the choir, the praise dance team, youth ministry. On the outside, I looked like the typical good church girl, but truly I was a mess. I saw church as a place where people say that they love God, but you can just do whatever you want. No one really follows the Bible. But just that hypocrisy is just normal. As I previously mentioned, my parents were really strict due to their culture and me being the only girl and the baby among my siblings. They just were helicopter parents. My dad was there physically growing up and provided anything that I wanted financially or materially, but he wasn't there for me emotionally. My mom and I had a lot of tension in our relationship, so that relationship wasn't great either. So in turn, I just became very sneaky and manipulative. I lied about everything, where I was, who I was with, what I was doing, and I just went to great lengths to cover up my lies because I really just didn't want anyone to really know me and see who I was. And on the exterior, I looked like I had it together, all around, good kid, excellent student, good morals. But inside, I was really loaded down with sin. I gossiped and slandered people all the time. I was impure. I idolized men and felt the need to be in a relationship. Instead of filling my heart with God and letting Him meet my needs, I got my sense of value and worth from my boyfriend at the time and how well that relationship was going. Fits of rage was a huge sin of mine. I was very argumentative, combative, and prideful. I had a mentality of, like, you will not disrespect me and get away with it. I will make an example out of you in front of everyone. I had a rule of never backing down in an argument, even if I knew I was wrong. I was known for my temper and overreacting. I also struggled with selfish ambition, just wanting to be the absolute best at everything, overly competitive, a perfectionist, hated making mistakes, hated admitting that I was wrong, didn't like anyone correcting me. I just put whatever I wanted first. And things only got worse when I moved to college at Montclair State University. I didn't have my parents to control me. I felt liberated and free to do whatever I wanted to do. And I had always craved popularity and attention, so I sought after superficial friendships. I became friends with all these people from D9 fraternities and sororities. I just immersed myself in the partying scene and drinking. And meanwhile, I'm still calling myself a Christian.
Wow.
As God would have it, two disciples shared their faith with me on campus my sophomore year of college, and I started studying the Bible soon after. And I think for the first time, that's when I really saw myself clearly. My self-destructive ways had been completely exposed, and when I learned about sin and that I caused Jesus to die, I just felt like sick to my stomach. Just for weeks, my heart was just so heavy because I knew that I was guilty. And as I learned how to become a Christian, my world was really turned upside down. At how lost I was and how the people around me were truly lost. It was tough, but I needed to make a decision about what I was going to do. Am I going to continue to wallow in my sin, or am I going to choose to be different and put my religiosity and my traditions aside? So I decided to repent. I decided to change, to make a 180. I cut off my boyfriend, never spoke to him again, never saw him again. Threw out the alcohol, stopped lying, cut off the friends I partied with and gossiped with, stopped cursing. Learned to control my anger. I chose to be humble and let God and the disciples in my life to teach me. I put God first and gave up my opinions, how I thought things should go and how my life should go. And I decided that I needed to hold on to the truth. And I think what allowed me to do that is that I was just amazed by Jesus' love for me. Like, who am I that God would just send his son to be tortured and mutilated for me? Like, who am I? Like, that I don't deserve that at all. Like, how can someone absolutely love you that much? So I had the conviction that I owed him my life and I owed him my best to fully give him my heart and never turn my back on him. For me, the cross means unfailing, unceasing, consistent, and permanent love. Like, if no one else loves me or cares about me, Jesus does, and that's enough.
Yeah.
And on May 7, 2013, I got baptized for the forgiveness of my sins and to be in the light with God.
Come on.
And in a few weeks, it'll actually be 5 years since I've become a true disciple of Jesus, which is really not that long. It may seem long to us here in college, but it's not that long.
Right.
But I think what astounds me the most is that, like, God has allowed me to become someone I never thought I could be, to stop doing things I never thought I could stop, and to change in my character and be an actual woman of God. So I'm looking forward to the next years ahead and all that God's going to help me grow in. So thank you so much for sharing, letting me share.
Yeah. Thank you, Shauna. You guys feel loved by God tonight? That's the thing about, you don't deserve anything, but God's just madly in love with you. God wants you to be with Him in the Garden of Eden, walking side by side one day with Him in heaven. And it's the best decision you can make is turn back to Him. God laid down the bridge for us to reunite with Him.
That's right.
But we gotta cross that bridge, guys.
Oh, bro.
And God lays it out very clearly. We're gonna land this plane with our response. And the response to His sacrifice, the response to His love, he lays out in Acts chapter 2. In Luke 24, he tells his disciples right before he ascends back into heaven, he goes, the forgiveness of sins will be preached first to all nations in Jerusalem. The response to my death and my resurrection, the forgiveness of everyone's sins, how people can receive that gift, it's going to be preached to all nations in Jerusalem. And the day of Pentecost, thousands of people gather together. Peter stands up and the people ask, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, your response to the love that God has for you. The forgiveness of all your sins. Nothing you did to deserve this. Nothing you did to get this. God spilling out his love for you. What should we do? Well, guys, you got to repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. You got to respond. An amazing gift he gives. He lays out the bridge and says, now come on and walk across. Don't walk on over to Mecca. Don't pay $10 billion. Don't do this and do that. Just walk across. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We got to respond, guys. We got to continually repent and change our mind. We got to get baptized in the waters of death, the death of Jesus, to be connected with him so that we can be reunited with him in heaven. And you're asking, what now? You're in this audience going, hey, okay, I get this. This is amazing. I love God. I want to figure this out. What an amazing sacrifice. What now? First thing I'll encourage you to do is evaluate your current sin. Going back to Galatians 5:19, you cannot marry God if you're pursuing all of these different lovers. Who are you married to right now? Is it impurity? Are you intimate with a person that is not your wife or your husband? Are you looking at pornography? Is there a hatred that just you can't get rid of?
Come on, bro.
Second thing is get help.
Yeah.
You might feel that way, but the amazing thing is the Bible says that it's a sword. The Bible itself is a sword that separates even joint from marrow, soul from spirit.
Yeah.
Is that you can get help, but it's by getting in the Bible and having someone help you. Third thing is be grateful for grace. You know, first time I heard the message of God's grace and his love, I went back and I wrote a letter to God just thanking him for what he did for me. Because the more that you can connect with the grace that God has for you, your response is going to happen. Christianity is not a steam sport. You don't get yourself fired up and go do Christianity. It's kind of backwards. Something's done to you and you respond.
Yeah.
That's kind of how Christianity works. It's a response, not a responsibility. Get grateful. And lastly, study the Bible daily. Study the Bible daily. You know, you hear this message, and you might think, wow, this is amazing. It's going to take a while for me to get there. You'd be amazed that if you just get yourself in the Bible every day. You mean that for some Bible studies, you get help, whether you're a disciple or not a disciple. You get people in your life to get with you, to get in the Bible. You will be transformed. So guys, God loves you a ton. And this is the message of God's love and God's grace. That you don't deserve it. You messed it up. But God, since the formation of your being, he just wants to be with you. Answer his call. Get up and do something in response to this amazing grace. Guys, thank you so much for coming to our gospel night. We're going to sing one more song when we close out, and I encourage you, have a great time of fellowship today. You know, if this message moved you, don't just go back home, talk to somebody about it. Make some decisions tonight. Amen? Thank you guys so much.